Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to gather together in the name above every other name. That is the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus, Jehovah Saves, Christos, the anointed and appointed Savior, the Lord, which means He is God, Jehovah Savior, the anointed and appointed one, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Father, thank you that you have not only made provision to save our eternal souls, but to save our souls in time. That is, so that we might be adjusted, properly adjusted to reality and in our right minds, not out of our minds. That is, in the flesh, but having the mind of Christ, which is your thinking, inscribed in the permanent record of Scripture. Father, we come today to receive from you your word, your encouragement, your grace, and in order to do so, we need your power, your enablement, your understanding, because apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So we come in humble dependence, leaning upon you for this increment of the Word of God. Show us this evening your justice tempered with mercy and your sword that is bathed in heaven. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, amen. The Sword of the Lord, part two. We're going to close our new doors there. Hey, that is good. Look at that. Soundproof. You couldn't hear anybody through there, could you, Dan? That's my fault. I bought the cheapest doors I could find. Dan goes, why'd you get those? Those sure are cheap. They don't even close. That's what we need is a twist tie on them. You're right. Okay, that's enough of that. Romans 13:1, please. The sword of the Lord. Part two. Barely got through part one. This is part two. Romans 13:1. Let every person, that is, he's addressing believers. He's not addressing the unregenerate, although the laws of divine establishment and the institutions, divine institutions of government and family and free volition and nationalism or national entity and the others, military, law enforcement, are all established by God and are for all people. This is the day of human government from the time of Noah until the end of the age is a time of human government where those who commit capital crimes will be put to death or to be put to death. That is murder, premeditated murder, and kidnapping, treason, child molestation, rape, and various other things are punishable by death. And that's not religious, that's just to maintain the order and to provide blessing and protection for society and those who would live peaceable lives and are not criminals, because the law was made, not made for a righteous man, but for criminals. That's what Paul tells us, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and following. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority stands opposed, that's our word, anthistemi, the opposite of peristemi, which means to present your body or to stand with other believers. That is, in the local assembly and with the Lord, versus antistomy, which means to withstand. Stand with or withstand. That is to stand against or stand opposed. Those who stand opposed to the authority stand opposed to the ordinance of God. That is, in terms of human government and the institutions, divine institutions, of this world. And they who have opposed, that is, antistomy again, stand opposed, will receive judgment or condemnation upon themselves, not from God, but from those institutions. For rulers, that is, civic rulers and military rulers, leaders, law enforcement rulers or leaders, are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior only. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good. Here he's not talking about earning favor or blessing or reward from the Lord by a works trip. He's talking about do what's normally good, what makes good common sense, that which does not result in punishment or the ramifications of illegal activity in, jail sentences and being locked up or even being locked up in your home under house arrest, but free and free to make good choices and to maintain a situation where you still have future options that imprisonment seems to curtail, because when you're in prison, you don't have freedom. Those are for people that abuse their freedom instead of use their freedom for the good. So he says, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but only for evil behavior. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. You might just get like a citation or a good citizenship award. For example, there's nothing wrong with that. Everyone should be a good citizen. Take responsibility for their activities and interactions with others. Not harming or hurting anyone, minding your own business, doing good to all men, Paul says, especially those of the household of faith. It says, for the authorities are a minister, it's diakonos. That's the same word that is rendered deacon. It is a servant or a waiter, for it is a minister of God to you for good, that is, protection and blessing for society, human society, to maintain order and to maintain personal freedom, to protect freedom, property, family, and the national entity, those things established by God. The basis of all jurisprudence and of the governments of every society and every nation on earth always has been. Those who depart from that aren't around that long. But there's nothing wrong with law and order. It's necessary in society. So it is a minister of God to you for good, providing benefit. But if you do what is evil, then you should be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for no purpose, for nothing, or in vain. Does not bear the sword in vain, for it is a minister of God, an avenger that brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because you're afraid of punishment, but also, or likewise, for the sake of your conscience, that is, good conscience, in not doing harm to others or jeopardizing someone's freedom or making someone live in trepidation or in fear of loss of some kind or another, but rather the believer is to love his neighbor as himself, which means that he does no harm to his neighbor. And that's where we're getting to in 13. And therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law, because love does no harm to its neighbor. And it's based upon the motivation of love for God. And if God loved the world so much, if you love him, then you love everyone born of him. And you see everyone as having the potential to be in Christ, a saved person, a regenerate soul, a member of the same royal family of God that you belong to. Everyone is a candidate until they draw their last breath. And so, do it for conscience sake. That is, you live unto the Lord. You don't live in fear of authority, but you live unto the Lord. He is the ultimate authority, the source of all authority, and is the authority of the believer by the word of God and by the Spirit of God. So, let's look at the sword of the Lord. This is the obvious and plain meaning of the passage in regard to human government. The primary meaning of this is apparent and addresses believer criminality. And 1 Peter 3:10, I did this on Sunday, but I'm breezing through this part as a review. For let him who means or desires to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile or deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord stands opposed, is against those who do evil. Yeah, it really is. And who is there to harm you if you demonstrate zeal in doing what is good? Nobody will. According to Hebrews 4:12, the sword of the word has two mouths. See, it says it's a two-edged sword, or sharper than any two-edged sword. It's distomos, which means two. Dis means two, or die means two, and stomos means mouth. It has two mouths, that is, two edges. They're called mouths because the edge of the sword devours human life, like the mouths of locusts devour the fields of grain in a plague, in a time of infestation, and a time of famine, where the locusts or grasshoppers come and eat all of the grain, which has happened many times, even in this nation, and in biblical proportion. So, this eliminates neutrality and passivity, because no one escapes the edge of the sword. Nobody does. And the sword with two edges either blesses you or judges you. And you either experience the pleasant fruit of righteousness or the painful result of judgment and reaping what you've sown. The consequences of your own sin from bad decisions which limit future options, always. And it is the word that is a sword, and the same sword blesses the righteous and judges the wicked. Same one. It has two mouths because, that word is appropriate because, it declares protection and blessing to those who heed its warning, who learn to wield the sword in righteousness, who stand with, stand by, and stand still, that is peristome, and watch the salvation, preservation, and deliverance of the Lord. And it also declares with the other mouth destruction to those who withstand, stand opposed, or stand against. That's antistomy, the sword of the Lord. Romans 11:22. Behold then, the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, kindness. If you continue in his kindness, receiving his kindness, you know, remaining in a place where you can be the object of his kindness, you don't spurn his kindness, but you receive his kindness. And otherwise, you will also be cut down. He's talking about Israel as a nation and unbelief. The unbelieving are cut down. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Therefore, what displeases him, the only thing that does, is unbelief. Unbelief on the part of the unbelieving, those who do not believe in Christ, and unbelief on the part of believers who don't believe his word, who, in essence, say or call God a liar. Well, let God be true and every man a liar. All men are liars, some way or another. They either stretch the truth or misrepresent things or exaggerate or don't tell the truth, soft pedal it, and don't even live in the reality of truth, because truth is reality. In the Greek, it's the same word. Aletheia is translated truth and or reality, because what is true is real. What is not true is not real. Fantasy. So, the action of God's sword is determined by the intention of the believer's heart. And that which the Lord sees and knows, because he only looks upon the heart and the intentions of the heart. Remember in the times of the Nephilim, in Genesis chapter 6, the thoughts of men's hearts and imaginations was only evil continually. And then, of course, that evoked the action of God in destroying all but 8 souls and basically starting the human race all over again under a new day called the Day of Human Government, where there would be authority, where there would be rule, law, and order upon the earth, and which just goes to show that every man is accountable for everything that he thinks, chooses, and does. Nobody has to think, choose, or do anything. You say, well, maybe there's consequences or reasons to do that. There's always reasons. There's always extenuating circumstances. But when it comes right down to the bottom line, everybody makes their own decisions and is responsible for their own decisions and actions. And everyone is held accountable by God. We will all, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, give an answer. And none will have anything to say. They'll have no excuses, that's for sure. Because God gave equal privilege and equal opportunity to every person for salvation. And the sum total of their decisions determined the quality of their life in time. And they won't be able to blame anybody for what they did to themselves. Ultimately, you make every decision between your birth and your death. Every decision is yours, except for children. Parents make their decisions until they're of an age where they can make their own decisions responsibly, or when they reach a legal age. Then they're on their own and must make their own decisions and their own mistakes. And we make more than a few. And if it wasn't for the mercy and grace of God, we would be somewhere other than where we are right now with any semblance of happiness or sanity. But he certainly does work all things together for the good to those who come to love him and are called according to his purpose and plan. So, the Lord looks upon the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. Like Peter in the garden, the Lord tells each one of us to put away our sword and take up the sword of the word, or the sword of the Lord. That's what we're supposed to live by. That is our weaponry. And it is that which lets or allows us to strike down every evil thought, every high thing proposed that exalts itself against the true knowledge of God. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Therefore, take off the rack and put on your soul, the full armor from God, that you might stand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. That's histomy, the same root where we get peristomy and antistomy. To stand. Stand your ground. That means that the word of God and the armor from God, which is spiritual armor and armament, will enable you to have a stable life and one that is protected from the onslaught of evil enemies and the destructive intention of our enemy, the devil, who is very subtle and very powerful and deceptive and uses distraction and deception in order to wield destruction in our lives. And you stay hid in Christ. He can't see you. And the world lies in the lap of the wicked one. But we are hid with Christ in God. They are in the lap of the wicked one, and we are hid with Christ in God. And the wicked one touches us not. It's 1 John 5:19. So, it is that sword that protects us from ourselves and our own evil intentions, and that cuts down the proposal of the enemy and the desire of the flesh and the intention of evil that is always lurking, you know, like a beast ready to spring upon us. Like the Lord said to Cain after he killed his brother, he said, sin is crouching at the door, and its teshuka, its desire, is to master you, but you must master it. And Cain isn't even saved. He's saying, you're responsible for your own decisions. Man was given free will. It's the first grace gift. The first man in the garden, first thing he was told is, you have lots of choices, and your choices will determine whether or not you will remain free. See, freedom always comes with corresponding responsibility. Freedom and responsibility. His responsibility was to guard the garden from all intruders. That's what he said. Dress it means guard it. And he let down his guard, didn't he? Because he let his wife go along. And she was talking to this strange person, creature, every single day and had a relationship. Seems like she had more of a relationship with that creature than she did with her own husband. He was busy doing something, who knows what. I guess dressing the garden. Maybe he was polyurethaning the trees. Who knows? Physician, heal thyself. Anyway, so, you know, everybody's responsible for what they think, what they choose, and what they do. Seen from the very first man and the first woman hasn't changed at all, and God holds every person responsible for faith in the gospel and as a believer, for hearing and believing every single word of God. That is your mission in life, to hear and believe every word of God. It is not the law of a carnal commandment, but the power of an everlasting life. It is the law, not of works, but the law of faith. The law of faith is hear and believe it all. That's the Torah of faith. And every believer can do that. If he chooses to, by the grace of God, by the enabling power of the Spirit, by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, by the filling of the Holy Spirit, which he is also responsible to maintain moment by moment every day. And when he slips out of the Spirit's influence, he needs to get right back in. And he needs to make adjustments continually. I'm a good adjuster. I make adjustments all the time. It's like I'm a chiropractor. I make adjustments to myself. I can't do anything for anybody else, but I can make adjustments for myself, and so can you. We just adjust. When we hear ourselves and we see ourselves and the things that we say, think, say, and do, then all we do is just make an adjustment. That adjustment is to, once again, depend on God, because we've seen the fruit of depending upon ourselves, leaning on our own understanding, trusting in, you know, unreliable objects and reactions and reprisals and all those things that we do, taking vengeance ourselves, like, you know, road rage and those types of things that we all tend to do in this culture that we live in that is going way too fast for anybody's good. We're going nowhere fast is what we're doing. Got to hurry up and get home to watch those good TV programs. I don't know of any, but maybe there are one or two. But that's, you know, where are we going? What we need to do is we need to slow down and pay attention and smell the roses and, you know, be careful to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Everybody's in a big hurry to do what? I guess to make a lot of money. And yet it seems like the more you make, the less you have because you spend more. So that's a rat race, too. That's a vicious cycle that doesn't work. So the best thing you can do is invest your time and your treasure in eternity, where moth does not corrupt and rust does not corrupt and thieves can't steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And God looks upon the heart. So we're going to take a look at that sword this evening, maybe one more time after this. And like I said, no one escapes the edge of the sword. It either blesses you or wounds you. It either promotes you or can even kill you. The Lord's killed many people with the sword, not with the sword, a literal sword, but sometimes with the sword of military conquest, and often, most often, with the sword of his mouth. That's what it says. So it's not a sword, it's the word. The sword of his mouth, you know, the two-mouthed sword, the kindness and the severity of the Lord, you correlate it. It's perfect in the Scriptures. And we'll see what happened with regard to the sword with Saul, with David, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Peter. And, of course, there are countless others who either took it up, laid it down, or fell upon it. That is the sword. So, that sword, the sword of the Lord, comforts the righteous and blesses righteousness and protects the soul from the onslaught of evil. Isaiah 34:5. The Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, my sword is bathed, that means cleansed, for the fear of the Lord is clean, converting the soul. My sword is bathed, cleansed, anointed, and empowered, that means, in the Hebrew, in heaven. That is for heaven's purpose, and the purpose for which God uses the sword. That is figuratively and literally as well. Ephesians 12:12, of course, it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. Resist there is antistemy, same word. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming missiles of the evil one, your enemy, the devil, your adversary, the devil, who walks around like a roaring lion, seeking believers to drink down Catapino into his world order or world system. That's what he's doing all the time. He has the whole world. I told you they lie in his lap, so he's after believers to get them into his trap. In 1 Timothy 2, 26 and 27, taken captive to do his will. Believers taken captive to do Satan's will. And it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-mouthed, two-edged sword or scalpel, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. That's how precise it is and how deeply it goes into the invisible essence of man. Takes him apart and puts him back together, cuts and heals. Two-edged sword, bathed in heaven, cleansed and pure in God's purpose to bless us and to give us his highest and best, the high and holy things that he desires us to have, along with being partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which is in the world through lust, and to share his happiness, to share his contentment and his overwhelming joy, to be those who know Jesus Christ on this side of eternity and rejoice in him with joy inexpressible and full of glory. To really know him as few have. That's your prerogative and will be the result of your life by your own good decisions and your investment in the Word and taking the time to learn spiritual skills and to use them consistently. So, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. This is a scalpel in the analogy, the one used by the priest to do a thorough inspection of the inward parts of the sacrificial animal, to inspect it, to ensure there are no blemishes which disqualify it as an offering. And that's what takes place inside of us, so that the Lord might look upon our heart and know our thoughts and our intentions and to see if there's any wicked way in us. And it's the Word of God that is the mirror that shows us our own soul based upon the absolute standards of truth and righteousness in the Word of God. And we know if something qualifies or does not qualify, and it only qualifies if God is the one who wills and works inside of us. And if we're guided by his eye, or in some cases, the bit and the bridle, without which some do not come near him. But those guided by his eye, all he has to do is look in your direction, and you know exactly what to do. That is, by the still small voice of the Spirit that says, this is the way, walk ye in it. You can't explain it to anybody. How did you know? Did God talk to you? No. He just guided me, and I just knew. That's how you know. You just know. There's no question about it that that's what you were to do. Now, does that happen all the time? No. You live by the principles of the Word of God, but there's certain instances and certain crossroads where you come to, and you know exactly which way to go. And, you know, wisdom is exonerated by her children, vindicated, which means that in the end, you see that indeed he did guide you there. And if there was any doubt in anybody else's mind, there wasn't any doubt in your mind at the time, then it's evident that he did so because the results are redemptive, remarkable redemptive results. So it's a scalpel and it cuts. And cuts away consuming diseases from the soul, even as a surgeon does with a scalpel to remove cancers and abscesses from your teeth and infections that spare one's life. Here the scalpel is a spiritual instrument wielded with great skill to make the precise cuts that saves one's soul and spares one an ashamed appearance before the Bema judgment, and ensures by that cutting that that one receives no less than a full reward. 2 John 8, 1 John 2:28. In other words, it protects your inheritance and your reward. You know, even as the tree of life was guarded by a cherub with a flaming sword so that man couldn't get in and eat and live in the flesh forever. Be like a living hell for him to live in that condition, in the fallen condition forever, without the possibility of redemption or regeneration. So it protects our inheritance and reward from being stolen by the distraction, distortion, and deception tactics of our powerful, invisible, and spiritual enemy and our enemy forces. Therefore, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Here, I'll read it one more time. For the word of God is living and active, it says, but it's powerful and sharper than any two-mouth, two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. I've explained this before many times. I'll just briefly mention it again. All three of these analogies, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the thoughts and the intentions, are the same things. And it shows the intentionality of the soul, the intended actions of the soul, and the thoughts, even that which precedes thinking, the full thought, are the intentions and the motivations, that is, the movements of the soul in one direction or another, the leanings of the soul to either do what is evil or to cleave to that which is good. And the Lord knows that. And he works with both kinds of individuals, those with leanings in both directions, to get the one who leans toward human good and asceticism to relax, and to get the one who leans toward licentiousness and doing evil to do what is normal and good instead of being hell-bent on destroying himself and other people, so that both of them split the uprights. And he's not finding fault, and he's not marking iniquity. The last time he marked iniquity is when he gathered all of our sins, the sins of the world, off the line of eternity and imputed them and charged them and blamed them on his Son, Jesus Christ, which is a day he will not soon forget. It's constantly in view where God is concerned. He sees it as fresh, ever fresh, in Hebrews 10:20. So, we're fighting against an enemy that is powerful. We need the Word as a weapon, and it starts by judging us. The Word does. As a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, takes us apart, takes the joints apart, takes joints apart that are put together in the wrong way, which limits our range of motion and movement. You know, like they do in rehab, right, Trace? When you go in there, you got to get your range of motion back, so you got to make the joints work the right way. Denny knows about that, too. It hurts. It really does hurt. Until those joints are limbered up and that motion or the range of motion is regained to a certain extent and then fully so that everything functions the way it's intended to function or function at maximum capacity. And so that's what the Lord does, takes us apart and puts us back together again and goes all the way into the marrow of the bones, the wellspring of our life. Without bone marrow, you would not live or survive in this life because the marrow of the bones produces your blood. And the life of every creature is in his blood. Man's life is in his soul. God breathed life into the man, and he became a living, breathing soul. And therefore, in his physical life or biological life, the bone marrow is the most important or basic and essential of human life and existence. And then he says that it is a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's how God judges us, and that we understand his righteous judgment and have the information and opportunity to choose the right things and to do the right things. Everything we think, everything we choose, and everything we do is very important in this life for us and for those associated with us. Therefore, we need to be very careful what we think, what we choose, and what we do. It's a fact. We need to be much more careful than we are, every single one of us, because every decision that we make has eternal consequences as well as temporal consequences. We should know that by now, and a ripple effect. That doesn't just affect us, but affects our generation, our world, and future generations, even reaching to the prehistoric angelic conflict in terms of angels watching and beholding and learning through the church. You know, or Jesus Christ, who said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find any faith on the earth at all? Seems like it's going to disappear. But by the grace of God, there is faith. There's a tiny remnant. There's always a tiny remnant. Always. Only a tiny remnant. God doesn't deal with the masses, I'm sorry, or attend most masses. But, you know, the masses are certainly all equal candidates for his salvation through the mass or death of Christ. And we remember his death, not by eating wafers and drinking juice, but by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which means that we internalize the truth of his person, how he lived and walked around in the days of his humanity, and what circulated through his heart, his stream of consciousness, and the blood of redemption, which speaks of his substitutionary, spiritual, psychological, and physical sufferings and death that paid for sins, and all spiritual death, or as they say, sin nature related issues, rendered final judgment in all versatility so that we are free from sin and died to sin in the body of Christ and were cut off from the land of the living, even as he was in his peritome, his circumcision, the circumcision of Christ. We're cut off in the circumcision of Christ and raised from the dead to be a new species of humanity, walking around with a brand new life. I said the upcoming, I'm already announcing it for the new year, we're going to call next year, our slogan for next year will be "The New Life He Gave Me" from Vicky's song. And we'll get into Ephesians. I can't wait. That'll be fun. We still got a ways to go, though. We'll see. This is November, December. Oh, 2 months. A little shy of 2 months. That goes quick. That's 8 messages. Right? No, that's 16 messages. I need a calculator. Those difficult math problems. Anyway, so it divides so carefully and cuts so precisely and judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature that escapes the edge of the sword. No creature hidden from his sight. No one escapes the edge of the sword, yet everyone chooses which edge they will contact. But all things are laid wide open. You know what a sword does? It lays you open. That's what the sword of his view or his eyes, the fire that comes from his gaze, his fiery gaze looks right through all exteriors, all externals, right into the essence of the marrow of your soul's bones. And we are laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we all have to give an account. Scripture says, we will give an account for every idle word. Wow. Does that mean he's going to bring it up? No, but you'll realize it for sure. And take responsibility for it, maybe for the first time, and not blame anybody, because there'll be nobody to blame, and you'll know that for the first time. And you will evaluate God, and you will see that everything he said, everything he thought, everything he said, and everything he did was perfect. And very little that you did was even halfway good, let alone good, acceptable, or well-pleasing, and complete in his sight. So, we'll give an account. Therefore, no one will escape the edge of the sword. Because God is no respecter of persons. He's an impartial judge who rules by righteousness and justice. Very important. Psalm 89:14. The foundation of your throne, O God, are righteousness and judgment. Then grace and truth are the result. They kissed each other. And that is the principle of the grace of God. Now, the throne of God is a throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16, just a few verses down from Hebrews 4:12. Let us go boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace to receive grace to help and mercy in our time of need. There's no shortage on grace and mercy, and justice is tempered with mercy. Even God's discipline is merciful because he only gives you exactly what you need, never too much and never too little. He does everything appropriately. Everything is done properly, precisely, and appropriately, and has maximum effect. And there's no question about its effectiveness or its source, although some people get confused between pruning and discipline because they may feel the same, but they're not the same, because everyone who produces fruit, the Father prunes them. That means he cuts away the superficial and non-essential things from their life, all of the things that you really don't need, that are holding you back, that are keeping you back, that are limiting your production of fruit. You know, he wants you to be really fruity. A lot more fruity. No, fruitful. That's it. Not fruity. A lot more fruitful than you are, because that gives him great pleasure. And the reason he has pleasure in it is because it is the fruit or the virtue of his Son, which is transmitted or transferred to us, grown by the same seed put in the same soil that he had, and the result being the growth given by God, and it is exotic fruit, imported fruit from a foreign source, that source being heaven. It's heaven's virtue on the earth, and when you encounter it, there's no mistaking that it's not earthly in its origin. It's not natural. It is supernatural and extraordinary in every way, even as God is, and infinite in its depth, in its breadth, in its width, in its length like the love of Christ. And that's what we're here for anyway, to learn the love of Christ. A learning that doesn't come by studying books, but by encountering and continuing to fellowship with the person of Christ, which only results in an ever-increasing desire to know Him and never coming to the end of knowing Him, and always feeling like and only realizing that He is, that there's so much more to Him and so much more to know about Him, that even the greatest spiritual people and minds and giftedness of human history, like the Apostle Paul said, his only aim was to know Him. I love that, because that really brings it down to simplicity. A simple relationship with Jesus Christ. A love relationship with Him, the lover of your soul. He knows everything about you and loves you anyway. And you don't hardly know anything about Him. You just been introduced to Him, and everything about Him is altogether lovely. And the desire should be growing in all of us that we would only want to know Him. We don't want to know something. We want to know someone. We want to know Him. For that is what the Word of God is for. And the purpose of all biblical instruction is love from a pure heart. Love expressed toward Him, received and reciprocated. So, let's take a look at the sword in the lives of three believers. First, we'll look at Saul. Turn to 1 Samuel 31, 1 to 4. Are you there already? Okay, good. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. But it's 1 Samuel 31, 1 to 4. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. The Lord gave the armies of Israel over in defeat to the Philistines. You know what Philistines means? It means those who roll over or roll out the barrel. That's what they were. They were a wandering people, sea people. The Philistines, the predecessors to the Greeks. And the Philistines killed, listen to this, Jonathan, dear Jonathan, David's best friend, and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons, killed Saul and his sons. You don't think what you do has impact on others? Saul's disobedience meant the untimely death of his sons. The only one that would be left from his family, there would be a couple, but the most prominent one of all would be poor Mephibosheth, who was related to Saul and was crippled in both feet. That was his heritage, a little crippled boy. David took him and put him at his table, and he sat at the king's table all the days of his life. But anyway, that's a story for another time. And it says, and the battle went heavily against Saul. And the archers hit him. That means they shot him with arrows. And he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. He says, pierce me through and makes, pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised Philistines come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. He didn't want to raise his hand against the king, even at the king's command or request. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. It's interesting, because I really haven't looked at this in a long, long time, but I think Saul was going to die because he was shot with arrows, and it indicates more than one, and usually don't do fare too well after you've been shot by numerous archers with arrows. It says he was badly wounded, so it seems like he was going to die. So in the strict sense, he didn't commit suicide like somebody who was just absolutely, in deep depression and completely, without hope and without options in life. Chances are he wasn't going to survive, so he would give the command to his armor bearer to kill him. Go ahead, pierce me through, and he wouldn't do it. So Saul just fell on his own sword. That is like putting himself down because of a severe injury. So, anyway, Saul's life didn't end very well, did it? Not hardly, because he was on the wrong side of the sword by his disobedience. To obey is better than sacrifice, to heed or give heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like unto witchcraft and sorcery, which Saul was guilty of in 1 Samuel 15:22. So, his weapon, Saul's sword, his weapon of defense, which the Lord gave him power to wield in defeating the enemies of Israel, and was for the protection of himself and his subjects, used to vanquish Israel's arch enemy, and is used here also to vanquish Israel's arch enemy, Saul himself. He became the enemy of Israel, and his life impacted everyone. It was a terrible time in the history of Israel by the king of man's choosing. Saul was the king of man's choosing, of Israel's choosing, not the king of God's choosing, which was David. We're going to see David had some wicked episodes in his life as well. And it's not glorified. God does not glorify. He tells us, like it is, how evil things are and what the source of influence was, like Satan himself in David's case. And if the truth be known about us in our evil times also, the influence and complicity, our complicity with Satan in taking his suggestions and his plans, plots, and carrying them out as agents of his. So, Saul's sword was used to vanquish Israel's archenemy, Saul. After many decisions to withstand, stand against, or stand opposed to the Lord. Now that's Saul. Now let's look at David. 1 Chronicles 21:1. This is very interesting the way it starts. Then Satan stood up. He stood up against Anthistemi, against Israel, and moved David to number Israel. Who did? Satan did. David must be like us. We must be like him. Here the devil did make him do it, but he was vulnerable and open to satanic interference and influence. So David said to Joab, his general, mighty man in general, and to the princes of the what? People. Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, not this Dan, but Dan the tribe, Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number. I know when I said that on Sunday, you probably said he's going to say Dan, right? I didn't. I resisted. I wanted to save that for tonight. Anyway, it says, Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number. And Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. That is, let the Lord increase the numbers and strength. But my Lord the king, are they not all your servants? Does it matter how many there are? Why does my Lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel That is a reason for Israel to fall under judgment. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Of course, the king is going to get his way. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David, and all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000, 1,570,000 men who drew the sword altogether. But he did not number Levi. They were not eligible or allowed to be conscripted for military service. And Benjamin, special privilege given to Benjamin. Benjamin received the double portion of blessing among them, for the king's command was abhorrent. That was distasteful and against the conscience of Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. You think one man's decisions and sins don't affect others? Well, you know, as goes the believer, so goes his nation. And if there's not a deterrent to corruption in a nation, then the nation comes under judgment, not because of the sins of unbelievers, but because of the negative influence of, or lack of influence and preservation by believers that don't have salt in themselves, or their salt that lost their savor, good for nothing except to be trampled underfoot by men and cast upon the dunghill or the ash heap. That's about how much impact you have in a dung heap. But anyway, so why it says, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed, and did the census, and God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. What did he do? He was thinking, he was in arrogance and in pride. He was numbering the people to see what a great army and how powerful a military might he was as a king and leader of the military forces of Israel. He forgot his humble beginnings. And he started to think that he was something. And if anyone thinks he's something, when all of us are nothing, he deceives himself. If anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. You know, he became like Saul, big in his own eyes. Not like Paul, which means small. Saul means big. Paul means small. So there's a definite correlation between King Saul and Saul of Tarsus, who, by the way, was the apostle of God's choosing, the example of those who would be saved by grace. The chief of sinners made the chief apostle, though he was completely undeserving and unqualified. But Jesus Christ is the high priest and apostle of our faith. Just like there's only one pastor, there's only one apostle. The other ones are like under-apostles. Not over-apostles, under-apostles. Like under-shepherds. Anyway, so, it says that David said to God, I have sinned greatly and I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, the prophet, saying, go and speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them. Here's a choice. God's given him a choice because he's free to make a choice. And he says, here's your choice. Kind of a test of David's heart and the thoughts and intentions of his heart, I would say. He says, here's your choices, David. I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them that I may do it to you. You're going to come under severe punitive discipline, but you choose it. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your enemies while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel, 3 months. Now, therefore, consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me, that is to the Lord. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, because his judgment is always tempered with mercy. How many have been smitten in the Lord's great kindness? His kindness, because when the righteous smite you, it's a kindness. Until I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept his word. And it always results in the peaceable fruit of righteousness, though it isn't pleasant while we're undergoing it, but grievous. It always results in the pleasant fruit of righteousness, always. So he says, please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. Judgment tempered by mercy. The right edge of the sword, the kindness and the severity of the Lord, but all resulting in great kindness and the result of discipline. But do not let me fall into the hand of man, he said. Man is not merciful at all. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell, far less than would have fallen otherwise. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity. That's an anthropopathism. That doesn't mean he was sorry, but it means that he turned back judgment and said to the destroying angel, it is enough. Now relax your hand or put your sword back into its sheath. This would lead to a trend in David. Even this first incident of insolence and arrogance, disregard, disobedient, abuse of power, culminating in the conniving and cowardly cover-up of David's adultery by the cold-blooded murder of Uriah, resulting in the sword never departing from the house of David. I wouldn't glorify David too much if I was you, because he's just like us. Rather, worship the Lord. You know? People are bowing to all kinds of people and men and profiles in the scriptures when Hebrews chapter 11 is filled with those faith heroes, and 12 says, look away from all of them unto Jesus. So, you know, in David's case with Uriah the Hittite, he says, Nathan says to him, what should be done with this man that took the man's one ewe lamb? And David says, he should surely be put to death. And he told him, he said, you're the man, but you shall not die. But the sword will never depart from your house. What does that mean? That means he's going to reap so many negative things. And I mean, his family was devastated. You think one man, accountable like he was, given so much, that much was not required of him? And you think that us, given as much as we've been given, that there's not much required of us also? See, this is the word of righteousness. This isn't for cowards. This is your life in time, and your responsibility before the Lord, who looks upon your heart and is coming quickly, suddenly, and his reward is with him to give to every man according to his deeds. If it says it once, it says it 100 times in the scriptures. It's not a works trip, but we know what it's about. It's about him willing and working inside of us, the works of faith, the labors of love, and the steady production of hope. All those things that he does, he's proposed to do in us, for us, through us, and to us. That's all. So that was David. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, Simeon blessed them in the temple and said to his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be withstood, anthistome, and a sword will pierce even your soul. She's on the right side, standing at the cross. And when he was pierced with the Thracian javelin that was run into his side, believe me, so was she. And the sword and the spear pierced her heart to the end that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. And this is what does it. The view or picture, portrait of Christ and him crucified, every one of us. Finally, Peter, Luke 22:49, and when those who were around him saw what was going to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And a certain one of them, it happens to be Peter, we find out in John's Gospel, struck the slave of the high priest. His name was Malchus, by the way, we learn from John, and cut off his right ear. Ouch. But Jesus answered, and John tells us he healed it, put it back on, just screwed it back on for him before they took him away. Jesus answered and said, stop. That'll be enough of that. That's what he says. And he touched his ear and healed him. Oh, it tells us here. You know? And he says in Matthew's Gospel, he says, those who live by the sword will die by it. It's just poetic, perfect justice. So we don't live by the sword. We live with the by the sword of the word, but not by the sword of human devices, human weaponry, and human solutions, which are no solutions at all. All we do then is proliferate all kinds of conflict, unnecessary conflict, and destroy our own peace. Romans 8:35, who shall separate you from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Think. Revelation 1:16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-mouthed sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. These are just a mishmash of sword verses, but the picture is there. It's very important. And the sword of the Lord is a great issue for your life and time, and will determine whether you're blessed and protected or whether you're judged, whether you're graced or disgraced in this life by your reception of his truth and your own continuous positive willingness to continue on in the word of God for all of the good things that he intends for you, which may come with some suffering, because suffering is as important as the things we consider blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things.